You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1999 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Bill Link, Jr. on the subject, The Epistle of Jude.
We're considering this wonderful little book of Jude. Only 25 verses, but such a powerful lesson it has. And such a wonderful way it has of using the Old Testament to make its points. We mentioned yesterday that it's a sort of a daunting book, and that sometimes we can be distracted from the plain, simple message of it by some of the difficult passages. We talked yesterday about Jude personally, and we saw that he was a person who seemed to have an enthusiasm about the truth, about the fellowship that we share. And he saw a threat. He saw a threat of the ungodly and their influence in the community. I suggested yesterday, I didn't say a whole lot about it, that there's the possibility that it may have been Judaizers. Having failed in their attempt to subvert the young ecclesia back to the law, they may have been resorting to the same tactics as used by Balaam. When he couldn't curse Israel, he instead brought curses from God on Israel by prompting them into a life of license. And this is precisely the warning of Jude against men who have turned the grace of God into license. There it is in verse 4. Ungodly men who had crept in. The passage we're going to look at today begins at verse 5 and goes to verse 8. And in it, Jude uses three Old Testament examples to illustrate the goodness and the severity of God. Actually, the emphasis is more on the severity of God. And you know, to be honest with ourselves, I suppose we aren't inclined so much to look at the severity of God. It's troubling when we hear about an Ananias and Sapphira. It's troubling when we hear of Uzzah. It's troubling when we hear of the man stoned for gathering sticks on the Sabbath, for cursing God, the man who cursed God, the name of God. It's troubling seeing these instances of the severity of God. And yet, we're familiar with the passage that Paul says that we ought to behold the goodness and the severity of God. And so in these three Old Testament examples, we will see a severe response to God, of God's, to those who forsake his way. Now I think when we do behold the severity of God, it's helpful for us to remember that there has always been a balancing of the goodness and severity of God. Even in the declaration of the name in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there and proclaimed the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation, and as it says elsewhere, of those that hate me. Now, there are two points I think we have to have in mind when we behold the severity of God. First is that really the severity of God is a mercy, in a sense. When we see the corruption of justice in this country, where justice is meted out in inverse proportion to a person's wealth and standing, we long for the day, don't we, when the one will rule who will be of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, who will not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness will judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. We long for that. And so, one thing to keep in mind then is that the severity of God has in it mercy for those who follow him. And the other point that I want us to keep in mind is that we are well warned in Scripture with negative as well as positive examples. One of the Psalms that we looked at in an earlier class said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. By them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward." And so we are warned when we look in Scripture at examples of God's severity. And this morning we will look at three examples that Jude cites, one after the other, in verses 5 through 7 of his epistle. Jude says in verse 5, "I will therefore put you in remembrance." And you know, I'm going to pass out, maybe not today, but probably tomorrow, some handouts laying out Jude and 2 Peter side by side, and we'll, so that you can see how close the two books are one to the other. One thing, they're also close, not just in the exact quotes one of the other, but in the language they use. And this is one of them here, this, "I will therefore put you in remembrance." Peter says it over and over again. He says, "I know you're well established in the present truth, but I see fit, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by way of remembrance." The things you already know. It's assumed that we know these Old Testament episodes, and we can take the lessons from them. And so, we will see three examples. Examples of faithlessness, of presumption, and of license. And we will see in each case the severity of God. Right then, let's read verse 5. Oh, these are the three examples. I forgot to go to that slide. The Ecclesia in the Wilderness, verse 5. Disobedient angels, verse 6. Verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 5 then. "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." Now the point I want to make about the ecclesia in the wilderness is that all of the things that Jude uses to describe us, back in verse 1, remember we saw that he said, sanctified, preserved, and called? We will see that those exact same descriptions apply to the ecclesia in the wilderness. They were very, very much like us. We ought not to just simply say, "Oh, those foolish Israelites, how could they have done all those things?" We ought to see in their circumstances very similar cases to our own, that they, like us, were sanctified and preserved and called. Let's see what lessons we can take. Okay, so then if you'll look back with me to Exodus chapter 19, we will see the description of Israel as a sanctified people, sanctified at Sinai. Exodus chapter 19. This is that wonderful passage starting at verse 4 that reminds them of all that God had done in Egypt. How he had borne them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. In verse 5, that if they would obey his covenant, they would be a special people to him, a peculiar treasure above all people. Verse 6, "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." Now then, look down to verse 10. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes." In verse 14, "Moses went down from the mount unto the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes."
Just as Jude has described us as a sanctified people, so Israel. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, concerning the Sabbath law. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Leviticus chapter 11. This time, in the context of the dietary restrictions which were imposed on the children of Israel. Leviticus 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy. For I am holy.
You know, Jesus says to us, be therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're not called to be pretty good. He doesn't say, be therefore pretty good. He says, be therefore perfect. Here, Israel's exhorted, right? That they are sanctified. They're a special people.
Okay, Leviticus chapter 20, the one that we have on the overhead. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 7 and 8. The same point made one more time.
And this one's interesting because it stands in parallel to something we saw in Jude yesterday.
Leviticus 20, verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you.
Yesterday we saw that they were sanctified, preserved, and called. And we noted that that word preserved was kept. And it's the same thing as Jude says in the end of his book when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So on the one hand, it's the work of God keeping us. And on the other hand, it's our work. We work together with God, as it were.
And so here also in Leviticus chapter 20, sanctify yourselves.
I am the Lord
which sanctify you. One last thing with regard to this idea of sanctifying.
It was sad, but it was because that Moses did not sanctify God on one occasion
that he was not able to enter the land. Deuteronomy chapter 32. When Moses is told that he is to go up to the mountain where he will die. 32 verse 49, get thee up into this mountain Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor. Verse 51, because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel.
What a terribly strong lesson that consistency of service is expected even in a Moses.
What a tragedy, too, that Moses' downfall in this particular was due to the provocation of his brothers and sisters.
How true the words are of the letter to the Hebrews that say, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as men who will have to give account. Let them do this joyfully and not sadly, for that would be of no advantage to you. In that one episode, Moses forgot to sanctify God. What a sad thing. Well, Israel in the wilderness, the example that Jude's using in verse 5, sanctified we've seen, preserved as well. This is from Joshua 24, in Joshua's famous farewell speech, when he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. It's worth having a look at to flesh out what I have on the overhead. Joshua chapter 24.
Verse 15, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, that were on the other side of the flood, or the God of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went. And this word preserved here in the Septuagint version is the same word as Jude uses of kept and God's keeping of us. So we see the nation of Israel, the example that Jude has chosen, is completely appropriate. Sanctified, preserved, even called. The Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament's word for called, kletos, from which we get ecclesia, it's the word used over and over again in Leviticus chapter 23 about the holy convocations. And so we see the appropriateness of this reference to Israel in Jude, verse 5. Jude says, you, verse 1, he says, you are sanctified, preserved, and called. So too it was with the nation of Israel. And he says, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, Jude, verse 5, he afterward destroyed them that believed not. Now, it's actually kind of interesting. This is the word that Brother Noel in his last class said that, about Jonathan being next to David in the Septuagint. It's the same words we have here. It's the word deuteron, which might sound familiar. It's sort of like Deuteronomy. It's related to it in Greek. And it's the word that we have in verse 5 of Jude when it says, afterward, destroyed them that believed not. The point is that it's the second time. The first time, apparently, God did not destroy them. But on subsequent occasions, when Israel believed not, they were destroyed. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, what was the first time? What was the second time that Jude's referring to? Well, the first time, I think, is in Exodus chapter 14. This is when they're on their way out of the land and things are looking very grim. Pharaoh and his armies they've changed their mind. They don't want to let them go now. And Pharaoh and his armies are bearing down on the young nation. And they're trapped by the water. Look what we read in Exodus 14, verse 10. When Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thou with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. How sad that we are to hear words like this over and over and over again in the following 40 years. But this was the first time. Look what happens. Verse 13. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. This first time that Israel spoke against God in faithlessness, God was merciful toward them. But afterward, the second time, he destroyed them. Well, it's a little bit tough to say exactly which the second time is because there seem to be so many different candidates. Could it be at Exodus chapter 32, when Moses has gone up into the mount? And the people down there below, what are they doing? They're engaging in idolatry and lasciviousness, right? License.
And they're saying, as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt,
we don't know what's become of him. And the punishment, the severity of God, Exodus 32, verse 35, the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf.
That's likely to be the second time, but there's maybe there's many second times. There's many afterwards. The second one, I've labeled it, pardon the pun, grousing for quail. Numbers verse 11. When the people say, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt for nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, leeks, wasn't it great back there in Egypt? Boy, I wish we were back in Egypt. The onions, the garlic, but now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at.
And the punishment, these are worth looking at. Numbers verse 11, chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, verse 33. While the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. Well, maybe that's the second time. Then again, maybe if we turn over to chapter 13, we have the episode when they were discouraged by the spies, told, there's no way we can take this land. We were like grasshoppers in the sight of these people. They were so big, so fearsome. Verse 33 of chapter 13. There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. So sad that these things happened. They said, let us make us a captain and go back to Egypt.
Was it that time? Or was it in Numbers 21 when they complained for water? Again saying, why are you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. That's the Revised Standard Version. What an awful thing to say about, you know, it says in the Psalms they ate angels' food. And yet, we feed on bread of heaven. And do we see the power of that bread of heaven? Is it possible that at times we might esteem it of low value? We can be warned by the experiences of the children of Israel. Another candidate for this second time when the Lord destroyed them, the incident of Baal Peor. And that might have special relevance to Jude as well, because that was where Balaam, unable to have brought curses on Israel, told Moab of a better way to get at them. Just get them to commit fornication, and God will destroy them for you.
In each one of these episodes, we see punishment of God brought on the children of Israel because they had turned away in faithlessness, in doubting his ability to save them. It's so very, very relevant to our own circumstances. Because it's our way, isn't it, to depend on ourselves, to say, I can do it. God isn't interested in providing for us. What are we going to do with this horde coming out against us? What are we going to do for food, for water? What are we going to do? When what we're supposed to do is so very easy to put our trust in God. There are a number, at least the two that I have up here on the screen, of other examples in the New Testament of places where the experience of the children of Israel is held out to us as a warning. I'd just like us to have a little bit of a look at the one in Hebrews chapter 3 here. Hebrews chapter 3. Let me read to you there from verse 12. Because this seems to be a very good sort of a précis. of the faithlessness of the children of Israel. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end, while it is said today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who were they that heard and were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? And with whom was he provoked 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should never enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promises of entering his rest remains, let us fear, lest any of you be judged to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message which they heard did not benefit them, because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. What a wonderful exhortation we have from the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness. And so that's the first of Jude's three examples of the severity of God, that for faithlessness. So we go to the second. Jude verse 6. And here I'll pause and take a drink, because this is one that has caused us, you know, when you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, this passage gives you no end of heartache, doesn't it? The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. What's Jude referring to? Here are some different options. Maybe one of them is not, clearly not an option. That's the idea that it relates to Genesis chapter 6, where it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were fair, and so they, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and in fact, I found out that it's in Josephus as well, so it's an ancient idea that there were angels who, for whatever incredible reason, thought that it would be nice to be able to have sexual relations with women. And so left heaven, left the very presence of God in an obviously futile and pointless rebellion, so that they could have sexual relations with beings that they themselves had created. It's preposterous. We can rule that one right out. Some other possibilities that have been suggested, Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts follows in saying that it refers to a pre-Adamic creation. Another example, another possibility, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And some have thought Nadab and Abihu as well. Let me just read something that engage in marauding expeditions against human interests and divine authority, wherever their caprice might lead them, but of disobedient angels, not necessarily in heaven, being degraded from their position and confined in the grave against a time of judgment. I think we can wholeheartedly concur with that. He goes on to say, one way or another, it will be seen that the scripture allusions to the fallen angels affords no countenance whatever to the idea that there was a rebellion in heaven under the leadership of Satan, resulting in the expulsion of the rebels and the establishment in the universe of a great antagonism to God, having its center and headquarters in the hell of popular creed. Well said, Brother Roberts. I'm inclined to see the third of these explanations as the most reasonable. For one thing, Jude says in verse 5 that he's reminding them of things that they already know. And so it would seem strange to me that Jude would make reference to something which we have no scriptural accounting of to make his point.
you know, the benefit for us in what we've just looked at with Israel was that we can say, yeah, I know that. And we can see the lessons because we can take it from them and apply it in our own lives. And if this thing about the angels not keeping their first estate were to refer to something that's not recorded in the Old Testament, it wouldn't serve as the best example, the best lesson. And even also, if it's referring to the angels that are the servants of God, it loses some of its impact in being applicable to our own lives and circumstances. I'd like us to have a look back at Numbers chapter 16, at the episode where we have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and their rebellion against Moses. And I believe that in every particular, the case of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram is appropriate to our understanding of Jude verse 6. So we're in Numbers chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Now, a couple of points that we should make. The word princes here in verse 2 is very, very close to the Greek term used for first estate in Jude verse 6. In fact, that word is usually rendered principality in New Testament references. If you'd like a list of them, I can give you a few, or you can get them from your concordance. But when you see the word principality in the New Testament, such as Romans 8, verse 38, Ephesians 1, verse 21, and a number of others, it's the same word as the first estate. The same word also as the Septuagint uses to describe the 250 princes of the congregation. So we have Korah, who is a Kohathite, and with him we have 250 leading men. It says in verse 3, they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. Now you know, Korah had a very important job already. He was a Kohathite. If you look back at Numbers chapter 4, we find that the responsibility of the Kohathites was in service of the tabernacle, and that they were the ones who were the transporters of the tabernacle. When everything was done, when it was ready to be moved, then the Kohathites were to come and to move it. That's what chapter 4 of Numbers is about. And I'd just like to point out that Numbers 4, verse 20 reads like this in the RSV, and it seems to be supported by the various commentaries. It says, they shall not go in to look upon the holy things, even for a moment, lest they die. And so they had a position of great responsibility. They were to handle the holy things once they had been suitably prepared. They had an important position, but it was a limited one. And that's what Korah was supposed to have busied himself with as a Kohathite. But we come to chapter 16 of Numbers, and we find Korah saying to Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves, seeing all the congregation is holy. This was a direct challenge to the leadership of Moses. And it was based on, you know, you might say it was based on arrested scripture. Because you know what, they were right. The whole congregation was holy, wasn't it? We've seen that already in what we looked at in Exodus chapter 19. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The whole congregation was holy. Moses and Aaron, you're taking too much on yourselves. Verse 4. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Moses wasn't the sort of man who eagerly sought a position of leadership for personal advancement. He gladly shared, in fact, it was overwhelming responsibilities that he had. In fact, holding a hand here and just turning back a few pages to Numbers chapter 11, we have the episode with the 70 elders that the Lord, says in verse 25 of Numbers 11, took some of the spirit that he had given to Moses and gave it to the 70 elders. And it came to pass that they prophesied. And then in verse 26 it says that two of them remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. And the spirit rested upon them. And they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. And look at what Moses' response was. Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would have put his spirit upon all of them. And so we see that Moses was not the sort of man to take responsibility on himself for his own aggrandizement. But when in Numbers chapter 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram come with their challenge, Moses, says, fell on his face. And with that in mind, we read from verses 8 to 11 of Numbers chapter 16. Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, ye sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? And he hath brought thee near to him and all thy brethren, the sons of Levi, with thee. And seek ye the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that ye murmur against him? And here we see the spirit of the rebels. In verses 12 to 14, they taunt Moses by imitating his words. We won't come up, they say, verse 12. Is it a small thing? Note the connection back to verse 9. Is it a small thing that thou hast brought us up out of a land that floweth with milk and honey, Egypt that is, to kill us in the wilderness, except thou make thyself altogether a prince over us? Moses' character in this episode was remarkable. Here we have a further test of Moses and Aaron, similar to after the building of the golden calf. They might have been annoyed beyond measure that the crowds had any sympathy with the rebels, as is to become clear later in the chapter, when the congregation blames Moses and Aaron for their deaths. But instead they pray for the people. Numbers 16, verse 20, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? What a lesson in the character of Moses, isn't it? They prayed for the people. They maintained the proper spirit, even when wronged by evil brethren. And so in verses 28 to 33, these rebels suffered an extraordinary death. The circumstances of their death were divinely ordained to show that their rebellion was not simply against Moses and Aaron, but against God himself, as Moses had said. Verse 28, Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these things, for I have not done them of mine own hand. If these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down alive into the pit,
then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all that the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and they perished from among the congregation. You know, it's interesting. They were taken from their own habitation. The Septuagint uses a very similar word to the word estate here to describe the place where they were taken. It was the angels, the leading spokesmen, that were taken in this extraordinary way. The rebels all died, but only the leaders suffered the fate that Jude had mentioned. And we see such a, the words of Jude are completely appropriate to it. They left their own habitation and were kept under darkness. They were at the door of their tent when the earth opened up. This is a tremendously relevant exhortation for us. And it's relevant to the point that Jude is making. Fallen angels would have no appropriateness to Jude's argument. But the example of folks desiring preeminence, putting themselves forward beyond what was appropriate, is relevant. And the lesson for us is, don't be presumptuous. Further, let us not be misled by the presumptuous. We are to see in Korah and his associates the same sort of danger that faced the first century ecclesia, and maybe in our own times. The guilt, a desire for preeminence, self-justification based on resting of scriptures. In 3 John, verse 9, we have these words. I've written something to the ecclesia, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge my authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he's doing, prating against me with evil words. And not content with that, he refuses himself to welcome the brethren, and also stops those who want to welcome them, and puts them out of the ecclesia. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. Well, let's return to Jude 7 and quickly go through the third of the examples that Jude takes from the Old Testament. And this one's Sodom and Gomorrah. Incidentally, did I spell Gomorrah right up there or not? Depends on if you're looking at the New Testament or the Old Testament, the King James. For some reason, the Old Testament has it one way in the King James, and the New Testament has it the other way. I think this is the New Testament way, so I think I got it right. So we look at Jude, verse 7. And here the lesson is, with regard to sexual immorality and God's judgment. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude's reference to Sodom focuses on their sexual immorality and God's judgments for it. If the license taught by the false teachers was sexual, as seems most likely, this reference is particularly appropriate. But when I look at the example of Sodom, I often am reminded of this passage in Ezekiel 16. It says, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom, pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness, and that she didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they committed abomination before me, and I removed them as I saw right. It seems almost like a description of our own times, doesn't it? Pride, fullness of bread, prosperous ease. We have in our ecclesia in Baltimore now a young sister who's a refugee from Africa.
and who has suffered terrible privations in a country torn by war. She lost her brother. And her family is still over there. A number of them, it looks like they will be able to come over and join us soon, which we pray for and look forward to. But her circumstances are so different from ours because we have it so easy and we're so used to having so much. And what Ezekiel says about pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness as the source of Sodom's sin, I find very sobering and really very relevant for our preaching. Not to minimize the abominable things that they did, but they seem almost to be given as consequences of all of the other things. And look at the judgment that came on Sodom for it. These cities serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Remarkable, you know, folks who believe in the hellfire and torments, they must not have put together these two passages where we see Sodom held forth as a punishment of eternal fire and Lamentations, which says that it was really worse for Jerusalem because Sodom at least was overthrown in a moment. It's a passage to be aware of. But what I want to do then, in conclusion, is to look at Hebrews chapter 10. Uh-oh, am I saved by the bell? Can I have another minute, chairman, please? Oh, where's the chairman?
I'll play chairman, sure.
Okay, the chairman says, the acting chairman says I can have one more minute. We've looked at some examples of the goodness and the severity of God. And I want us to look at a passage in Hebrews which uses the goodness and severity of God with us to encourage us. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin at verse 19. We have, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We're encouraged in verse 22 to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We're told to hold fast the profession of our faith in verse 23, and to encourage one another in verse 24, not forsaking assembling together of ourselves, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And then the warning, if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law, we're warned, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. Skipping down to verse 32. After having been told that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, we are told to remember the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great flight of afflictions. He says in verse 36-35 that we ought not to cast away our confidence, which has great recompense or reward. We're told that we have need of patience, that after we've done the will of God, we might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. And listen to this encouragement. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We've seen examples of the severity of God on faithlessness and on presumption and on unclean, licentious living. But we've been told as well, brethren, we are not of those who draw back unto perdition. Let us hold fast and strengthen one another. Let us contend earnestly for the faith, for the way of faithfulness. We are of those that believe to the saving of the soul.